We have some great interns here at KITS with Alicia and with SJ and with Ash, who's back here as well, which is super encouraging. It feels great when we've got folks who are exploring what it means to be in a vocation that involves God's Spirit and the care of others, and to figure that out here in our community. So glad to have you on board, folks, to try and do that with us. Who here in the room, raise your hand for this part, if you've seen the movie Spanglish, came out in 2004. Well, some of you have some work to do for Thanksgiving weekend. That's good. It's a great movie. Came out, I think, around 2004. It's the story of Adam Sandler and Taya Leone, who have a marriage that's fraught with all kinds of volatility. It's a nightmare marriage, and they're hanging on by a thread. Really, Taya Leone's character is a bit of a crazy mom and does some wild parenting things. It distances her from her husband and from her kids. There's an affair evolved, and the marriage is at the breaking point. And they invite a nanny to come into their family to help take care of the kids. And this nanny sparks a bit of romantic interest with Adam Sandler, and he begins to glimpse a new way forward. Perhaps a life of love where there is peace and someone who would care well for his kids, and a future that's just going to be more exciting and probably healthier. And the movie kind of leaves you hanging with this cliffhanger of suspense of what will this family do? Their reality that they've promised themselves into is a terrible one. It's marked by all kinds of pain and dysfunction. And here's the promise of an escape route, an eject button that seems to be a lot better, yet it would mean breaking their previous promises. There's not a neat ending to the movie. It just hangs there of what will happen to this family. And the story we're going to read about today has that same kind of effect to us. It tells the story of a great promise, of what looks like a good way forward, and then just kind of hanging there in suspense. Often that's how our lives go. We've got something good in motion. We try and carve out something that might be a little bit better, but we're not totally sure how it might all pan out in the end. So today's text hopefully will help us figure out what does it mean to have a promise from God, to carve out our own plan in it, and to see what God might be able to do to remedy that situation. We've been in a series since last week on something called Journey of Faith, looking at the lives of Abraham and Sarah, a patriarch and matriarch who are massive in world history. That couple is the founding couple of faith for all Jews and all Muslims and all Christians. That's half the planet who looks to this one couple to try and figure out the source of their faith. So it's worth paying attention to these lives of Abraham and Sarah. What's worth noticing about how they live and their journey of faith? It might be relevant for us today. Last week we looked at Abraham and Sarah and how they're living in this place called Ur, and God calls them, saying, "Come to the place that I will show you. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the nations." And shock of all shocks, they take God at his word for it. They leave their familiar setting of a city they know, Abraham's father's family and household, and they go off on this great adventure of faith into the unknown, with nothing but a promise. And then the text today follows up right where we left off. So they've received this promise. They've gone off in faith. Then we read this. Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and on his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Let's pray together. Oh God, we ask for wisdom to understand your word. For these old and strange stories, we ask for a fresh and new life to be breathed into us. Help us to understand what you're doing in these narratives that we read and what you would do in us even today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's a bit of a weird story. It's a bit of an odd text, and it's got all kinds of strange questions that it raises that it doesn't answer. It leaves you hanging in all kinds of what sort of moments. But I think there's something we can try and draw out from how this text works in the whole of Scripture and how that might be able to fit into our lives. So here's a little bit of a threefold plan for us to try and understand this story and understand what it might mean for us. Looking at a divine plan, looking at a divine promise, looking at a human plan, and looking at a divine intervention. That'll be our map for where we're going to try and go. So first off, with the promise. Talked about this a little bit last week. Abraham settled in a pretty good spot there in Ur, where he's pretty wealthy. His father's house is there. Life is pretty good. There's a significant family there. And God appears to Abraham and says, "Go. Leave what you know, leave what you're comfortable in, and go to the place that I'm showing you." And he gives him this remarkable promise of blessing. He says this, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's a good promise. So Abraham thinks, all right, I'm going to go for it. So here's a little map of what they do. They're over here in Ur, which is kind of modern-day Iraq, and they head on up to Haran, which would be modern-day Turkey. And then from there, they keep moving down here to where Damascus area is, into Canaan. And it's in that spot that the Lord appears to Abram, and he says, "To you and to your offspring, I will give this land." So Abraham builds an altar, and there he worships God. And it could be a stunning story of God's faithfulness. That sure enough, this man and his wife and his family, they leave this familiar setting. They go on this great journey with this wild promise. And God shows it to them, saying, "Here it is. It's great. It all looks really good." And that lasts for about a verse. And then we read that critical line we started today. And then there came a famine. Isn't this how life always goes? You've got something good that you feel God is leading you into, some promise that looks glorious and hopeful and full of possibility. You move into it and you taste it, and sure enough, it's more beautiful than you dared imagine. And then there comes a famine. The problem of pain pokes all kinds of holes in the promises of God. And the story of Abraham is no different. He's now stuck in the middle of Canaan. He's left his father's household. He's just said goodbye to everyone else, saying, "I'm going to the place that God is leading me to be a blessing to the world." He's not going to go back. So what's he going to do? He's going to go find a place to survive. He's going to go down to where there's guaranteed money, guaranteed food. He's going to go down to Egypt. It's a hard situation that you see Abraham get into. This promise that felt so good now feels so frail. It's not just his life, it's his wife's life, it's their family, it's all their possessions. It's all on the brink of death here in this severe famine. God seems to have this strange plan he often works out, where he invites people into this great promise and then puts them into a plate place of really hard testing. You see, even in Jesus, that at his baptism, a voice from heaven announces, "This is my son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." And you think, now we are ready to go. Let the mission begin. And he goes for 40 days into the wilderness, where he's hungry, where he's tested, and where he's tempted. Sometimes God's promises seem to have like this little hardship hook attached to them of saying, yes, the promise is great, but for you to actually see me in the promise, there needs to be something of a refining of your faith done in this hardship bit. Now, this weird story we read about Abraham and Sarah and this kind of wife-sister thing, oddly enough, this happens 3 times in Scripture where the same kind of scenario happens, where you have a patriarch who says to a foreign power, oh, it's not actually my wife, it's my sister. And each time this happens, it's following up a great promise from God. It's a bit of a type in that God gives some sort of outlandish promise of saying things will be better than you dare imagine. And then people are hit with trouble, with hardship. And this little wife-sister story is how these patriarchs often respond. They collapse. They try and figure out how to self-maneuver their lives and to save their own skin. So this promise that looks so good needs to be kind of buoyed up by a human plan. That's this whole story here. God's promise has all kinds of holes poked into it by the hardship that we experience. And so Abraham says, I'll make my own plan. Obviously, God's plan isn't working, so let's change the plan. Make one that does work. So what is actually Abraham's plan? It's a little bit weird, but here's how it goes. So he thinks, I'm going to go down to Egypt, where the Nile River is fertile. It's a flat plain, but it's lush with fresh water. It's going to be good for crops and for animals. But there's one catch. I'm an unknown entity when I go into Egypt, and I've got lots of stuff, and I've got a very beautiful wife. So it could be that someone just sees me, thinks I'm going to kill him, take all his stuff, and I'll get his wife. And then it's bad for me, bad for my household. It's just a situation I want to avoid. So he concocts this great idea, saying, Sarai, how about this? How about you say that you're my sister so that people aren't thinking that they'll want to kill me to then gain you? And probably in his mind he's thinking, don't worry, I'll be able to kind of play a little bit of a game here. We'll be able to kind of win over some suitors who might be into you. And in the end, we'll just get out of here. We'll escape and we'll flee, and maybe you get some more stuff from these suitors who are keen to you. But it should be safe. Don't worry about this. We got this. And it all just goes a little bit wrong when one of the suitors turns out to be Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh doesn't need to be bargained with or needing to negotiate. Now, it could be that Abraham actually does have Sarah's interest in heart in some way, which is hard to see. That perhaps if he's thinking, if I'm dead, Sarah, you too will be horribly abused. So in some way, we've got to figure out how to save me, how to save you, and how to save our family. But really, you can't get Abraham off the hook here. This is a scoundrel decision. He really kind of dangles his wife out on a hook to try and lure other men in for his own safety and well-being, to try and safeguard what might happen to him. When Abraham is met with famine, when he's met with hunger, he takes his eyes off of God. There's no mention of Abraham's discernment process of, God, what can we do? Should we pray for rain? Could there be intervention in this new land that you have given? He just goes and sorts it out. He says, obviously, God, your plans aren't working, so let me go and concoct an idea. He goes to Egypt, and this spiral, this web of lies begins to unfold. Say that you're my sister. Suddenly, Sarah's taken away into Pharaoh's household. And now this whole promise of God hangs in a very precarious balance. If Sarah ends up with Pharaoh, this blessing to all nations certainly isn't going to be able to happen. Now, technically, Abraham's lie is a half-truth. So Sarah and Abraham had the same father and different mother. So some commentators tried to excuse Abraham by saying, well, he's not lying. He's just giving a technical half-truth. But you can ask Pharaoh, does he think if Abraham lied? Yes. Pharaoh is saying, absolutely, what have you done to me? There is no halfway around us. And really, the root of Abraham's sin, though, isn't a lie. Isn't that he postures Sarah as his sister instead of his wife? The root of Abraham's sin is his distrust of God. He failed to think that God would be good for his promise to provide for him and for his family in the land of Canaan. He went to Egypt. He fails to trust God for the safety of him and for his wife. And so he self-engineers his life. And by doing that, things go from bad to worse. So when Pharaoh takes his wife into his harem, that's like his preparation process for Pharaoh to wed Sarah. Now, the text doesn't say what happens to Sarah in that harem. It leaves it quite ambiguous of, is she kept safe there? Is she under harm? What sort of mental or physical duress is she under? We have no idea. We know that there's this separation of the patriarch and the matriarch, and Sarah's in a terrible spot. Now, to be fair to Abraham, I'm sure at this point he's panicking. When Sarah is taken from him, he's thinking, this is as worse as it could possibly have gone. I'm in a foreign land. There's famine all around me. My wife, who shares the promise, has been taken from me, and there's nowhere for me to go. I can't confront Pharaoh. He's a man of a much greater household, of much greater wealth and power than I am. So what am I to do? I'm sure at this point, when Abraham prays, he's singing one of those Taylor Swift's new singles of Look What You Made Me Do. Because he's thinking, because of that famine, I went down here. Because of that, I said that Sarah's my sister. He might not be able to absorb a lot of his own responsibility at this point, but things have gone from bad to worse. But really, Abraham is his own worst enemy. What's the greatest threat to this promise that God has given? Is it famine? Is it Pharaoh? Is it death? It's actually Abraham. Abraham's his own worst enemy in trying to sort out how this promise should look, doing it on his terms and trying to manipulate the steps ahead of him so that things will actually work out. When Abraham's faith is stretched, he gets fickle, and he's full of all kinds of doubts. I've shared a little bit, these last number of weeks, about how this year has been difficult for me and for Karen. With our little girl having heart surgery and finding out that she was deaf, and then having another surgery to fix her ears that failed. She's seeing the doctor even now today. It's just been a long roller coaster with that little kid. And I've felt something like Abraham and Taylor, thinking, look what you've made me do. This is terrible. I do not like the situation that I'm in right now. And it feels like my faith gets thinner and thinner. My confidence in God's promise to actually help me be a blessing to others if I self-destruct or dissolve away. So I was talking to Paul Bryant. We went for a coffee, and I was just venting a little bit. I've seen how the year has been a hard one, and I'm unhappy, and I'm disappointed. And Paul turns to me and says, well, I'm torn in how to respond to you. Part of me, as a friend, wants to say, I'm so sorry, and it's been so heavy, and I hope it stops soon, and that it all ends. And yet, part of me wants to say, there is something happening in you that you can't quite see. That as you're wading in this mud that feels like it's waist deep, you build a new kind of internal muscle for faith that you actually can't build walking on a sidewalk. So as bad and as hard and as rough as it is, you're building some muscles there that you actually can't build when things are coasting, when you're going well. I got a little bit weepy in the moment. But Paul, you were right in that, in saying there's more than what you can see here. It's not just all slog and trying to just cut through waist deep in mud, hoping that it will all just end. God does something in those places of hardship that help refine his promises to us, that help us understand, what does this really mean? What can I actually hold on to this when all kinds of suffering gets in the way. A few weeks ago, we had someone from UBC, president there, Santa Ono, share about his story about wrestling with being a bipolar diagnosis. So someone sent me a story of someone who has a similar struggle with being bipolar. His name's Eric Guzman. And he wrote about the frustration and anger that he feels with God about his health situation. He writes this: "My anger at God is strangely comforting. I wouldn't be mad at him if I didn't believe he's real and that he's really in control of my suffering. And I wouldn't dare express that anger at God if I didn't believe that he loves me, despite my cussing and spitting. So when I have it out with God, it does prove to me that I believe in some sort of divine sovereignty and love. And as depressed as I am, that thought makes me smile, that I have a real faith giving me hope that one day God will wipe every tear from my puffy eyes. I can trust Jesus, the God who knows what it's like to beg for the cup of suffering to pass, only to be answered with silence. There was a reason God, the Son, had to go through hell. And in my saner moments, I like to believe my pain can be redeemed as well, just as his is. And I try to remember in the dark what God has said to me in the light." I think it's a stunning little reflection of how when you get so stuck in the mud, there's a different sense of opportunity to cling to a promise of God, that when it feels like it's all coming together, when it's all fitting, you can't quite apprehend the same way. And in this story here, in this biblical text, Abraham is flat stuck. He's got nowhere to go. He's got famine to the north. Pharaoh has taken his wife. He's trapped in a lie that he can't disclose. And the promise of God's blessing is at threat of now dissolving. It looks like the whole project could end here. And God just says, no, enough is enough. This is his divine intervention moment. God does put a limit on our pain and our suffering. Sometimes it's in our lifetime. Sometimes it's in our death. And in that time of resurrection, of things being made new and whole. But there is always a divine intervention. God's coming to steer that which is broken and dark into light. And in this situation, it seems really surprising how it happens. God steps in and says, enough. I'm going to sort this out. And he says, it's time for me to unveil a plague. And you think it's going to come against Abraham for all of his unfaithfulness, for all of his disobedience. But instead, it comes against Pharaoh. Pharaoh's done nothing wrong here. He just saw someone beautiful who he thought was available and said, I'd like to have you as my wife. And now he and his whole household are suffering dramatically. But this is God's first evidence to Abraham, where he says, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Pharaoh doesn't even know that he's cursing Abraham. But God knows this is causing great distress to Abraham and to his promise. And so he steps in with this great power to try and turn things back right. Somehow Pharaoh realizes who Sarai is. Either Sarah tells him or it's revealed in a dream. We don't know how the lie gets out. But Pharaoh then summons Abraham to him. And he says to Abraham, what is it that you have done? It's the exact same word that God says to Adam and Eve when they eat of the fruit in the garden. What is it that you have done? This sense of great betrayal and great loss. And so into the garden, after this sin, they are exiled. They're sent out into the land of Canaan again, into that place of famine. They're sent by, it seems like, a military escort by Pharaoh, saying, take what's yours, even the wealth that you've accumulated from trying to have suitors for Sarah. Just take it all. Go wealthier than you came, but just get out of here, because you're bringing trouble into my land. Breaking Bad is a TV show that came out a few years ago that Karen and I got really into. I think we watched some like 3 seasons in 3 weeks. It was a bit of a problem. But it tells a brilliant story of a teacher who gets sick and whose life is in jeopardy. And he begins to make a small moral compromise to try and protect his family, to try and safeguard those he loves. And you appreciate the character. He has a good heart. He's well-meaning. He's trying to make the best of it. He's trying to figure out life. But those little lies and those little maneuvers of trying to self-direct things start going wrong. And they create this whole web of deceit, which turns into this entire vortex of evil that is so destructive for him, for his family, and for so many others. Abraham is caught on a Breaking Bad cycle. He's going down there, and God steps in and says, enough, enough. It stops here. We're going back to Canaan. We're going back to the promise. It's still good. And even though we had this side road and this detour, I'm still bringing back my good purpose that I've outlined for you. It's a funny text, this whole little story of Abraham and Sarah going down to Egypt, this wife Sarah thing, Pharaoh taking her, giving her back. They're going back to Canaan. Why does it exist? Why is this story in the Bible? Well, for one, it's a little bit of a hint of a great narrative to come, where there'll be another famine. The people who look to God to provide go down to Egypt. There in Egypt, they get in a really bad situation. A plague breaks out, and they plunder the Egyptians as they're sent back to go and wander in the wilderness. It's the great Exodus story of the people of Israel. But really, I think even larger than that, this little vignette is a great hint of just the gospel story for all of us. A great promise is given to us. A promise to be children belonging to God, to share in the Spirit of God, to taste and see his goodness. And then problems come up. Things look better. We think of other possibilities that seem more attractive, and we pursue them. We engineer our own plans and try and carve out our own futures without involving God. And by doing so, we begin this downward spiral that gets worse and worse and worse until finally, by God's grace, he intervenes and says, enough. Come back to the place of promise. Come back to be renewed to something that's good, something that's restorative. This text, I think, answers two big questions for us. One, will God be faithful to his crazy and outlandish promise? And it says yes. It says a strong yes. And it also asks, will Abraham believe God for his promise? It says, not really. Not at first. But he'll get there. And this moment will actually be building faith in Abraham and help construct in him something of a reliance and trust on God that will serve him and his family and generations and be a blessing for all the world. It's actually amazing how that happens. What looks like a horrifying detour of a blip in the moment ends up being this great faith-building exercise to help construct Abraham into being a father of faith, what he is now known for by Jews and Muslims and Christians around the world. We often call God the God of Abraham because we want God to be true to his promises to us like he's been true to them for Abraham, of saying, if you did that with Abraham, would you do that with me too? Would you see me through? Would you see me through to these big promises that are sometimes hard to see that I get derailed by? My parents flew into town to visit us this last week, and they're here for Thanksgiving. And my dad's a minister in Calgary, and he has an amazing ability to talk about Jesus with everybody, wherever he meets. So sure enough, he's on the plane, and a fellow comes to sit down beside him. And they start to chat, and he pulls out his phone right away. So my dad sees he's not very keen for a conversation. let him be. So the man does his thing, falls asleep, and my dad's just thinking there, and he's praying, thinking, oh, God, I'd love to be able to have a conversation with this fella. So when the drinks come around the airplane, they begin to have a bit of a chat, and my dad tells him a little bit about his story and about the Jesus story and this great promise that God makes to bring people to himself, to fix things that are broken, to take the bits that have gone haywire, the blips, and to turn them back to something good. And then just as they're about to land on the airplane, on that little runway, the man turns to my dad and says, you know what? I think that's what I want for my life. I think you need to have a bit of a new Jesus moment. And he says a prayer with my dad right there as they land. So the next day, he sends this email, which my dad just shared with me. He says this on the email. Thanks again for the great chat and opening my eyes once again to the amazing healing and forgiving abilities of Jesus Christ. From the plane, I went to the Maple Leaf Lounge, where I wait between flights, and I used the complimentary shower. I have never felt so clean, and it was almost as if my sins were washed away. There's something that's so stunning about that. A guy getting on the airplane, not knowing who he sits next to, who has this great reminder for him of there's a promise that holds you that maybe you can't see. Something that's strong, that's good, that's compelling, that when you have pain and hardship and all kinds of blips, the blinders pop up and it's hard to make sense of. That's why we come here week after week after week, because faithfulness is just really hard. It's hard to trust God's promises. So we come here and we just keep telling the stories again and again of seeing how faithful God is, how good his promises are, how true they are, so that in all our fickle moments, as we fail again and again and again, we can be brought back to the ever-secure, ever-strong promise of God. I think that's what God would say to us today on a Thanksgiving Sunday. I've got you. My promise is still good for you. I'm able to steer you and all things towards something good and something beautiful. Like Abraham, you have a promise that you can trust in, that you can bank on for you, for your family, for the whole world. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the gospel story that you come with a promise that despite all of our compromises of looking for something better to try and upgrade our lives and to outdo your good plans, you come and you welcome us back. You keep intervening. You keep fixing things. And Father, we want to trust you. We want to have a greater faith in you, like Abraham, a confidence that your will for us is good, that you've got us. And not just for us, but that we might be a blessing to others. Even on this Thanksgiving weekend, would you help us see your promise in more clear ways? Help us to see how it has us, your promise to claim us as your children, to never leave us, to direct our lives towards yourself, to direct us even through death to a life that endures. Show yourself faithful, God. As you did in the past, do it again today. Help us to trust your promises. Make us a people of your blessing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.